Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I know that I am losing my voice. It happens once a year. So I guess this is the weekend that it happens. It normally happens like Saturday into Sunday. I don't know why that is, but we're just going to labor and power through it and just ask the Lord to move. I'm excited to be here. Like, I feel great other than I sound like a frog. But other than that, like, I'm excited that we get to dive into God's Word. So let me pray again, and we'll just allow the Lord to work in us this morning. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would do a work beyond what I could do. God, would you speak through me? As Paul says, you are made great, you are glorified in the midst of our weakness. And so this morning, I pray that that would be the truth. I pray that that would guide us. Lord, we pray. In your son's precious name, amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be in a longer section this morning in verses 1 through 20. And as we are in Romans 3, 1 to 20, we're kind of landing the plane, if you will, on how bad you and I are. I'm actually excited because next week I don't have to continue to just harp on how evil we are, but actually get to offer hope. But for us to actually understand the hope that we have to understand just how desperate we actually are. And so we're going to kind of land the plane on that this morning. But before we do that, when I was in college, I worked for an automotive repair shop. And I remember in the shop, we would have these hoists. If you don't know what a hoist is, that's what they lift your car up to change the brakes or oil or whatever. And we had all these different kinds of hoists. And one of them was like these two posts that would go in the ground. And then it was like maybe a foot and a half by like 3 foot rectangle on both sides. So when you drove the car, you drive the car straight over that. And then the guy would get out and he'd lift up the post so he could lift up the car in the air. And it's interesting, on one occasion I was working, it's probably about 7:30 at night. There was three of us on shift at that time, and I was in the office dealing with the customer, and we got done, and in my office you had glass windows all behind you so you could see the shop and kind of see how the mechanics were doing. I remember all of a sudden hearing this loud commotion, turning around and seeing a mechanic holding up a car on the hoist. You see, what had happened is the first mechanic drove the car onto the hoist, thought he was good enough, got out, got to the controls, started lifting up the car, and as the car was lifting it in the air, it began to sway and swivel off of the hoist to the point that the other mechanic and then me came running out, holding up the car, calling for the other mechanic to lower the hoist so we could get that thing on correctly. You see, if we didn't get that car on correctly, we would destroy the car and have to pay the customer to buy a brand new car. You see, getting the car on the hoist, it wasn't a matter of good enough. It was a matter that it had to be perfect. Because if it wasn't perfect, that car was going to tumble down. In fact, it actually happened on two other occasions. You see, we have this mindset. I don't know, I think it's the same mindset around here. I didn't grow up here, but I'm pretty sure it's the same mindset. We have a saying, right? Good enough for PennDOT. At least for us, if it's good enough for Caltrans, it's good enough for us. That's the California version of PennDOT, right? We kind of have this mentality that as long as it's good enough for them, then it should be good enough for us. And if we're not careful, we take that grid and we use that through all of our life and we just say, hey, as long as it's good enough. And so we have this standard that we know isn't perfect, isn't 100% accurate, but as long as we're kind of leveraging or as long as we're trying to fight for something that is just kind of C-grade material, we think that we're good enough. And if we're not careful, we take that same mentality to our faith in Jesus Christ. That we say, it's good enough. I kind of have given him my heart. I kind of believe he's kind of an add-on to my life. But he's not the center of my life. And so what happens often is that we see what he demands of us and we're like, you know, I'm better than that guy. Like, you know, we kind of do the lineup, like the police lineup. You know, we get five people that we found that were better than them. And so we're like, go after them. Don't go after me. I'm better than that. And yet the reality is what we're going to see today is that God does not demand good enough. In fact, what God actually demands of us is that his standard demands perfect righteousness. Did you hear that? That God's standard is not good enough. God's standard is not C's get degrees, at least that was the way they kind of lowered it to D's get degrees when I was in college. It's not that. It's actually that his standard demands perfect righteousness and nothing less. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. As we do, we stand because we believe that this is God's word, and you need God. You need his word. You don't need what I'm going to say or not say today. And so let's stand in honor that this is the Heavenly Father speaking to us through his Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could the God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it's written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are journeying through the book of Romans really to understand what is God like. And that matters because the famous French reformer John Calvin said that the way we view God changes the way we view ourselves, and the way we view ourselves changes the way we view God. And according to Calvin, he says that we should actually start with God and allow that to dictate who we are. And so we're just in the book of Romans. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Now, mind you, these are people he has never met. And he's writing to them because he wants to eventually come there, share the truth of Jesus with this church, receive financial support because he wants to go to Spain. And so Paul's writing this so they might know, hey, are we on the same page when it comes to the truth about Jesus Christ? And so far Paul has shown us that God has a plan for all of eternity. And that plan came to fruition through Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, as people come to faith in Jesus, it should bind us together where we love and where we care for one another. And the reason for that is because we have a powerful gospel. We have a gospel that can change lives. We have a gospel that can give us eternal life with God. And in the midst of that, there's also a flip side to the coin that Paul's been showing us over the last few weeks. And the flip side is that just as God has good news in Jesus Christ, he also has wrath for those who reject Jesus Christ. And so he's showing us that he has wrath against all ungodliness. That even those who grew up as part of the people of God have no better position than those who are godless, wandering far from him. And now this week, it's almost as if Paul is understanding or kind of anticipating questions that might be out there in this church. And as we look at this, it's almost like Paul's anticipating three major questions. And so we're going to look at those three questions and kind of find four truths in the midst of that. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at the first major question and really the truth that Paul shows us. And that truth is that God has graciously revealed his standard. God has graciously revealed his standard. We are not in the dark here, church. It's interesting, if you're reading this and you are a Jew, someone who is part of the people of God, you might be thinking, okay, I've been hearing how terrible those godless people are, but now you're telling me how terrible I am? But I'm one of the chosen. I'm one of the people of God. How is it that I am grouped with them? It's almost like you come to this question of, then what advantage is it to be part of the people of God? And notice that's exactly the question Paul anticipates. Look at verse 1. He says, what advantage has the Jew? You've just heard that Jew and Gentile, people of God and people of the world, all of them are under sin. So what's the advantage, or rather, what's the value of circumcision? Now, circumcision, again, I'm not going to explain to you what that is, other than circumcision is where the men of the Jewish people on the eighth day had to be circumcised as a sign to be set apart for God. And so now they're wondering, hey, we've done this, we've set ourselves apart for you, then what value does it have? Like, why does it matter? And Paul's going to show us one reason, and then for five chapters, kind of unpack that reason and unpack things that are tied to that reason, and then pick up five chapters later other reasons as to why or the advantage that to be a part of the people of God that they had. But this is a question that we often have, right? So many times I find that as parents, we might wonder, if my child doesn't believe in Jesus, then why would I make them go to church? Why would I make them hear about Jesus if they don't believe it? Why would I encourage them? Why would that just be something that we as a family do? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, much in every way, there is benefit. Now notice the benefit. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says that this sacred people that was set apart under Abraham to be the people of God actually have the word of God. That the rest of the world did not hear from God, but the Jewish people did, and that alone has incredible value. Church, do you realize that if you have a Bible in your hand, or a Bible on your phone, or a Bible in the pew back in front of you, you are privileged. For 1,500 years, from the time of Jesus dying and rising and going back to heaven to the time of Martin Luther in 1517, the average person attending church did not have the Bible. You see, the church kind of thought you were too dumb to understand this book and that you needed somebody up here to help you understand. How foolish is that? We have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. What a privilege that is. We can open this up, and I believe that the Spirit of God is in you, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have His Spirit, and His Spirit can help you understand this. Man, I want a job, and I love my job, but I don't believe I have to be with you 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. The Spirit of God is with you and can unpack what God is telling you. And Paul is saying that is an incredible privilege. It's something that we do not deserve. You realize that, right? Like, you and I don't deserve to have God speak to us right now, right? It's interesting. We'll go on trips as a family, and every so many hours we'll stop and we'll go to the restroom. And if you have little kids, you might have gone through this period of, you know, I got to go to the bathroom. And it's like, hey, just wait a little bit. And then you stop, and what happens? Miraculously, your child doesn't need to go to the bathroom anymore, right? All of a sudden, they're good. And so just imagine that. Like, so many times we've pulled into a rest stop, and it's like, hey, we got to go to the bathroom, and immediately one of our boys is just like, why? Why? And at that point, as a parent, you've got two roads, right? You've got the road to try to answer that question, and then what's going to happen? Another why, and then answer it, and another why, and answer. Or you've got the road, which is kind of the nuclear option, but the one I like in that moment is, because I said so. You see, in that moment, there's nothing in my child that deserves an educated answer other than, I'm the parents, I'm the one in authority, you need to listen. The same thing goes for God. He's the one in authority. There's nothing in Him that requires Him to speak to us. And yet in His grace, in His compassion, in His love for us, He has spoken to us through His Word. Church, do you value God's Word? Like, do you recognize that this is the greatest, outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the greatest privilege that we have? And so do you soak it in? Like, do you daily dig into it and seeking it, wanting to know it, have a hunger to devour it, knowing that in here we have the words of life. Man, what a grace that we've been given if we're part of the people of God to actually hear from God. But then Paul shows us a second truth this morning, and that is God has faithfully remained true to His standard. It's not just that He's given us a standard, He's actually remained true to it. That's kind of amazing. There's no wishy-washiness in God. Look at the next question that he asks, verse 3. Okay, so we've got the words of God. But what if some were unfaithful? So what if part of the people of God didn't actually follow God correctly? Does that nullify, does that negate, does that take away the faithfulness of God? Like, if God tells me what to do and I don't do it, does that somehow negatively reflect on God? Paul's like, no. No. That's our sin. That's not God's sin. Not at all. Verse 4, let God be true. Even if everybody else in the world is a liar, God has spoken what's true. Even if the world does not want to listen, does not want to follow, God is true. And notice how Paul proves that. Look at verse 4. He quotes something from the Psalms in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, the context to Psalm 51 is the story of King David and Bathsheba. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll see King David, the greatest king in the history of the Israelites. And it's interesting because Samuel says, at a time when kings go to war. Just like a little side note, if you are abdicating your responsibility, sin is right around the corner. You know what I mean by abdicate? Like, you know what to do and you're refusing to do it. Maybe it's slothfulness or laziness, or maybe it's a willful heart going against what God says. If you are abdicating your responsibility, sin is close at hand. At a time when kings go to war, David remained home. He should have been in battle, but he remained at home. And as he remained at home, he had a wandering eye. And that wandering eye saw his neighbor as she was bathing. And as a king, you can kind of just declare, hey, come, I want you. And so that's what he does. He says, go get her, bring her. He has an affair with her. He has her husband killed to cover up the affair. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and speaks this word in such a way that David is convicted. And the response that David has is Psalm 51, where he just confesses to the Lord. Now, look at what he says. Notice again what he says and how he says it, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Notice what David's not doing. He's not blaming God. He's owning his own sin. You know, so often we've got this kind of warped view. So often we're so afraid that if we have God's word and we teach it to our kids, or we have God's word and we talk with our neighbor, if we have God's word and we talk with our friend, we're so afraid that we're going to shove it down their throat that oftentimes we kind of pull back and we don't say anything at all. That's weird for me. Because you know what? One thing I know is true, that if someone knew how to get $10 million very easily and kept talking to you about it and had proof that $10 million is ready for you, all you got to do is follow these three legal steps, my guess is you're not going to be like, time out. You're shoving this down my throat. Get away from me. Right? None of us are going to sit there and be like, oh man, all you're doing all day long is just shoving money down my throat. We're not going to say that, right? We're going to be like, tell me how to get that. Like, help me. I want some of that. And so Satan has so warped us that when it comes to God's word, instead of seeing it as life-giving and wanting to tell others about this life-giving hope, we're so afraid that we might shove it down people's throat. And notice what we're doing in that situation. We're blaming God for our tactics. We're blaming God and his word for the other person's negative response. And the reality is, it's not God, it's not his word, it's us, it's them. And we've got to take ownership of that, just like King David took ownership of it. That there's this reality that when we sin, that when we rebel against God, we can't keep looking to God and saying, why did you do this? Why are you acting that way? It's your fault. You know, so often I find that when life is hard, what do we immediately start to do? God, why are you doing this? And we become bitter towards God. And we begin to hate him. Or perhaps we begin to twist his word so that it might fit what we want. When the reality is, God has been true. Even when his people rebel against his standard, he doesn't change his standard. He sticks true to it. There's a book written by Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God. And throughout the book, Dr. Ferguson simply argues that the idea of holiness that some of us may have heard before is just simply God being devoted entirely to God. Church, That's actually refreshing, isn't it? Because that means in every single situation, God is going to do what brings God most glory. And so what that means is that I don't have to wonder what God's standard is. I have it. It's secure. It's not changing. Have you ever been around somebody where it feels like one day they're like, this is wrong, and then the next day they're like, this is wrong, and you're just like, I feel like it's a moving target. I can't figure out, like, are you coming? Are you going? Are you happy? Are you mad? Like, I just don't know what you're doing. With God, we never have to worry. We never have to wonder. The target's the same. He remains faithful and true to that. And that is good news for us. That we can read his word and we don't have to wonder, but we can actually know truth. We can actually implement that and begin to obey what he says. And so Paul says, even if you're a child of God, you still must submit to God's ways. Even if you're not a child of God, you still have to submit to his ways. He's just faithfully true. And the standard matters. Because notice what he says next. He says that God is glorified through his standard. So we've kind of understood that God has a standard. It's perfect. And then we've understood that there is a benefit because he's graciously revealed his standard. And now we've seen that he's true. He stays true to that standard. So his revelation doesn't change. It's not like we're sitting here wondering when the next book of the Bible is coming out, right? Like, when's that going to happen? No, like, we have it. And he's glorified through it. He's honored through it. Look at me at verse 5. Look what Paul says. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? You know, so often, if we're the religious type, you know, maybe we kind of think that we're better because we've grown up in church or we've been to church for a while. If we're kind of one of those types, so often when we begin to see our life not matching up to God, we begin to blame God. And when that doesn't work, we begin to try to figure out how we can get out of God's judgment. Parents, you know this, right? Especially if you had multiple kids. You know, you had one kid who's just like, I don't really care, in your face, I'm just going to rebel. And then we've got the kid who is just like, I'm going to try everything I can to kind of lawyer out of why I'm in trouble. That was me. My mom told me when I was like 9, like, you should be a lawyer. Everything had a reason of how to get out of being in trouble. If we're not careful, that's what we do with God. And so notice what they're saying, if we have unrighteousness, and if that shows to serve the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So here's what Paul is saying. Like, think about this. You have two cars. You've got one car going through the mud, kind of comes up on the stage, and you got one car pristine, polished, waxed. Which car are you going to naturally gravitate towards? The clean one, right? The polished one, the waxed one. And you can see the dramatic difference, right? It's not like one is waxed 99% and one is waxed 100%, and you have to have that fine eye to like see that one spot they forgot to wax. No, it's clear. This one's waxed, this one's muddy. Apparently you don't get that close to your ear. One's waxed, one's muddy, right? And they're saying, hey, if we are unrighteous and we are muddy, we are dirty, doesn't that just show how great and glorious God is? Because compared to us, man, he looks wonderful. So shouldn't I get kind of out of my timeout, out of my punishment? Because I make God look good, don't I? And notice how Paul responds. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us. They're just like, wait a second, like, isn't it like wrong? Since we make God look good, how can he then condemn us? How can he then judge us if we make him look good. Notice what he says. I speak in a human way. It's like that little side dagger, right? Like, you're not speaking godly. You're speaking fleshly. You don't get it. And he emphatically says, look at verse 6, he emphatically says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So follow Paul's argument here in verse 6. He's saying then, how could God judge the world? If you think that by your sin you should get away with it because it just magnifies how beautiful Jesus is, then how could God judge anyone? Now think about that for a moment. Think about what you're actually doing in that moment. If you are playing that game of trying to get out of judgment, my guess is you also have the other side of the coin, which is on high alert when other people should be judged, right? Because if your eyes are focused horizontally about how you get out of judgment, you're going to also want to make sure others experience judgment. And if that happens, Paul's saying, if he can't judge you who sin, then how can he judge those people that you want to be judged? You see, the whole argument breaks down, right? That you want to be let go, but you don't want them let go. God can't be righteous if he lets one go and he doesn't let the other go. He says, it just doesn't make sense what you're asking. But if through my lie, verse 7, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? You know, the question again. And notice what he says, verse 8. I think this is hilarious. He says, and why not do evil that good may come? If you think that your sin magnifies the value and worth of God, why don't you just keep on sinning? Like, that's the logical conclusion. Just live your life however you want. But notice what Paul says. As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. It's almost like Paul saying, that is so ridiculous, I'm not even going to address it. Come on. Like, you get it. You get that if there's a standard for them, it should be the same standard for you. I'm not even going to address that. And think about that, church. Think about the reality of what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying that it is good and it is right for God to have judgment upon our sin. I don't want to overspeak because I don't know, but one of the things I think is pretty common for us Americans across the world, most people look at our judicial system and they think it's pretty good, right? I mean, ever been to some of these other countries, third world countries? Like, you get off because you got a lot of money. But by and large, most of the world looks at our judicial system and thinks it's pretty good. Why? Because typically, justice prevails. I mean, we see that, right? Like, think about what happens when something detrimental happens to a family and they go to court and the right judgment happens and immediately they just, finally, justice has prevailed. You see, we love that. We want that to be true. And Paul is saying that's exactly what we get from God, that we have a God whose justice is always accurate, always right. There's no need to overturn his judgment because it is always true. And yet, like, anyone actually love jury duty? Nobody, right? So just because our justice system is good, the last thing I want is all of you to go out and rob a bunch of places because then I might get a jury summons and I've got to actually be on the jury. Like, just because we have a good justice system doesn't mean we want to flood the courts with more crime and offenders. Paul's saying just because God has a good justice system, a good standard, doesn't mean that we should just go on doing whatever we want. Instead, we should actually see this as beautiful and want to live for Him. And so the question really comes down to is, are we going to glorify God by our disobedience? Because God is so powerful, He can do that. Or by our obedience? And Paul's just inviting us in. Let's glorify God by our obedience, not by our disobedience. And yet the reality is that we've got no power in ourselves to do that, right? Like, we've got no power in ourselves to obey God's righteous demands. And yet Jesus tells us at the end of His life, it's really kind of funny because at the end of His life in John 14, He gathers His disciples together and He says, hey, I'm about to leave. And when I leave, I'm going to send a helper to be with you forever. And immediately the disciples, as they constantly are, and just like us, they're thinking horizontally, not vertically. And so what they do is they begin to look around and they think, oh no, like our good friend is leaving us. And they begin to mourn and they begin to weep. And Jesus says, well, time out. Like in this moment, none of you asked where I was going. You weren't focused on me and where I was going. You were focused on yourselves and what you're going to feel. And He says, but hold on a second. I'm going to go back to heaven. And when I go back to heaven, I'm going to send with the Father. We're going to send the Holy Spirit so that now you will no longer have me as your friend next to you, but you will have me by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Man, there's nothing greater than God in you. And that happens by simply believing and trusting that Jesus died, that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus gives life. And when we do that, we're given the power of the Spirit to the point that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the things of God are spiritual and that we cannot understand them unless we have the Spirit. And then Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that if we walk by the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Church, the only way that we can obey is if we actually have the Holy Spirit of God. And the only way we have the Holy Spirit of God is if we actually believe that God has revealed His standard, that God is true to it, that God is glorified in it to the point that He actually sent His Son and He poured out wrath upon His Son. The wrath that I should have is given to God, is given to Jesus on the cross so that He, who knew no sin, might become sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. And that's important for us to know, because what Paul then shows us lastly is just this reality. It's a humbling reality, but a reality nonetheless, that God executes judgment based upon His standard. It's not just that God has a standard. It's that when we transgress, when we go beyond that, there is judgment. And notice how all of 9 through 20 really just kind of examines that judgment. It's like a diamond, right? You turn the diamond and you start to see the colors differently. You start to see angles and the beauty of that diamond differently. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's twisting and turning this diamond. Look at me at verse 9. He starts off, what then? Are we Jews any better off? It's almost like they've come to this final desperation state and said, we've heard how horrible we are. Aren't we better than the Gentiles in some way? Aren't we better than those who are godless in some way? And notice what Paul says. Nope. Doesn't matter how many times you've sat in these pews, you are just as needy as a drug addict on your street, as the murderer who got away free. You're just as needy. For we have already charged that all, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And from here on out, Paul essentially just takes all of these passages from the Old Testament to prove this point. He quotes Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 3, Isaiah 59. If you've got a Bible and you got little numbers or little letters next to those verses, go down to the bottom and you'll see the plethora of Bible verses from the Old Testament that Paul is quoting to prove, hey, you religious people, you who know your Old Testament, read your Old Testament. And you'll actually understand that you're no better. And notice what Paul says to describe just how unrighteous we are. Look at verse 10. He says, as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. You know, I kind of dropped out at calculus, but my math isn't always the greatest as a result. Is there any way anybody of us in this room like can skirt around that verse? Not one. Like, is there a number between zero and one that I'm missing somewhere in the line? I don't think so. Paul's saying all of us are unrighteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Notice that. No, all have turned aside. Everybody. All of us. I don't care if you were born as an infant, they put you in that baptismal font, and from that moment on, you have lived inside the church. No one seeks for God, and all have turned aside. And Paul says that they've become worthless in the sight of God. No one does good, not even one. Notice then he says, their throat is an open grave. That the moment we speak, apart from Jesus speaking through us, we're kind of just speaking death to one another. I feel like that's become more real in the last year, right? Last 2 years. Like, the number one commodity we have is our counsel to one another. You and I, our anxiety, our fear goes up and down based on what we hear. Not because we went to Walmart and we realized that our brand paper towels is out, and so we had to get the next brand. Right? Like, that's normally not what causes us to shake, right? It's typically because of what we hear on the news or what we hear on social media. You know, it's the world of ideas that causes us struggle. And Paul says that typically our ideas, apart from God, they're just like a grave. They bring nothing but death. In fact, we like to use our tongues to deceive. We like to use our tongues to get what we want. To the point, notice what he says, that the venom of asps, the venom of snakes, is under our lips. We know this, right? I mean, I'm not trying to single anybody out here, but like, we've got a term, right? Mama bear. I think there's papa bear in there too. So I'm not trying to single out women, but like, we know, like, don't cross. Man, if you cross, like, everything breaks loose, right? And that's kind of our human nature, right? Doesn't matter, guy, girl, doesn't matter. Like, you cross, I cross you cross me, like, it'll just come out. It's a venom. It's a mouthful of curses and bitterness to the point that we want to shed blood, that we have so fallen short that we want to get after one another, to remove each other. And notice what happens. Our paths are just ruin. They're just misery. And there's no way of peace. And then Paul just kind of summarizes it, right? He just kind of summarizes how this happens in verse 18. He says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Do you fear God? I think I've told this story before, but whenever I go to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon, I love the hand railing because I'm a klutz and it's just one easy step or trip and I'm done for. So I go to the hand railing because I know that it's safe. But man, where there's not a hand railing, I am like taking 10 steps back. And yet it's beautiful, isn't it? If you've ever been there, it's beautiful. You see, there's this reality that fear knows that one false step could be the end of me. And yet there's this reality that I want to keep going back to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon because it is beautiful. It is glorious. Do you have that kind of fear of God? That you know, like, and he could, in an instant, be done. And yet there's a reality that, man, he's attractive. I want more of that. Notice the result in verses 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So if you want to follow the law, if you want to live based on the law, notice. It's so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So if you like love rules, you might even love the Bible rules. Paul is saying it's not a club for you to take and just kind of beat people over with. It's actually a mirror to look at your own life and say, man, am I measuring up to God's standard? You know, see, so often we like to compare ourselves to other people, and we might even use the Bible, and we might say, oh, look at how terrible they are, but look at how wonderful we are. And Paul is saying, no, the law is not meant for you to compare yourself to other people. The law is meant so you and I compare ourselves to God, and the reality is that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and as a result, the only thing that we can say is this: we've got nothing. It's not used to beat people. It's used to actually show that you have a need for Jesus. Look at verse 20. He says, for by works of the law, no human being, if you try to obey the law, you're going to fail. No human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There is no way that you can obey God rightly enough that he would look down and say, man, you're nailing it. I want you on my team. I'm going to draft you on my team. He says, no. The law that we so often bring to use as our basis for how we're doing versus other people actually just reveals how much you and I need Jesus Christ. And yet we've got a problem, right? The problem is that we need Jesus Christ. And yet the reality is, according to verse 11, no one seeks for God. Man. So what do? We'll turn a few pages over. Notice what Paul says in chapter 5. We've seen this before, and I'm just going to be honest, we'll see it like almost every week. I just love this. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, not when we were powerful, not when we were on our A game, not when we had it all together, but when we were weak, at the right time, Christ died. Period. No. That'd be a terrible sentence. Because notice how he continues. For the ungodly. Whoa. Not for those who have it all together, but for those who don't. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church, we don't have to look to be declared right with God by comparing ourselves to one another, by looking at other people in the church and thinking, I'm doing better than you. Or looking to our neighbors and thinking, I'm doing better than you. We can actually look to the standard of God and say, I am failing. You know, that's one of Satan's tactics, right? Like, Satan loves to tell you that you're a failure. So often we've learned that we need to have a defense mechanism to fight that. The reality is, just embrace it. Stop fighting it. Just embrace it. You failed. But where Satan goes too far is he doesn't just say you have failed. He says that you have no hope. Paul says you failed. And in the midst of that failure, God loved you, loved me, that he sent his son Jesus to take all of that failure, all of the ways that you have not met his perfect standard, all of the ways in which you have not sought after God, in which you have not done good, in which you have become worthless. All of that has been put upon Jesus because, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, the Son of Man came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And Jesus is the only one who can read the law and be like, nailed that. And because he nailed it, he then got nailed himself to the cross. And as he got nailed, the wrath of God is put on him. And that is beautiful. Because remember, God remains true to his standard. And when he sees Jesus as sin, he doesn't say, ooh, that's my son. I need to be careful. Now I've got a standard. You must die. And as Jesus dies, the wrath of God is put on him, and yet he rises from the dead because death could not keep him down because he is righteous. And in that, he now stands victorious, offering to you and I eternal life, offering to you and I the only way to meet the perfect standard, and that is to take Jesus' righteousness and to wear it ourselves. And then we can begin to obey the righteousness of God. Then we can begin to follow the ways of God. And so, church, like so often throughout our week, so often we know, like, as much as we might try to be macho or whatever the feminine version of that is, as much as we try to act like we've got it together, man, Paul's just inviting us, like, stop putting on those masks. Stop acting like you have met the standard of God. Just admit that you haven't. But go to the one who has. And allow his perfection to be your perfection. And allow that to free you up, to launch you forward, to love those around you. Not to deceive them, but to love them so that they too might experience this hope in Jesus Christ. So as we close, whose standard are you looking at? Who are you comparing yourself to? Are you looking horizontally, trying to kind of jostle and jockey for position, hoping that maybe if you can kind of make the cutoff line, you can be accepted by God? Or are you just saying, I'm out. I'm done. I'm going to go to the one who can. I'm just going to look vertical to Jesus and know that he gives us life. He gives us righteousness. Church, Paul's inviting us in. And from this point on, he's going to continue to invite us in to say, go after Jesus. Make your life and your week about Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a beautiful reminder. We fail. We cannot do your perfect righteousness. So often it's hard for us to admit. So often it's hard for us to, like, actually say that. God, would you give us the freedom to just embrace that failure and yet take it to the feet of the cross and lay it down and just know that ultimately joy is found not in trying to be somebody, but joy is found in going to somebody in going to Jesus. I pray, would you help us today that we might run to you, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen.